Thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com.
When the women saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid."
Have you considered the full implications of what it means if they win? If they were to have victory over you and capture you, do you have any idea what they would do? Not just an imaginary threat based on records of things we already know that they've done. If you were to look at their record of brutality and cruelty, it's among the worst things done to anyone in human history. It was part of their practice that if they were to capture you in battle, they'd begin by cutting off both of your legs, and they would cut off just one of your arms so that as you would lie there on the ground bleeding to death, they could still come by and shake your hand just to mock you, that one arm that was left, as they laughed at you and watched you die. If you had the misfortune of them finding out who your family was after they had killed you and decapitated you, in their victory parade marching through your town, they would force your wife and children to hoist your decapitated head on a pole and carry it with them as part of their celebration for their victory over you and your people. Any adolescents that they were able to capture, they would simply burn alive. It was pretty standard for them to take a person, to use ropes to stretch out their body as they would rip off their skin and then display them on the walls of the cities to let anyone know what would happen should they ever decide to be stupid enough to oppose them. Any others who had the misfortune of continuing to live were forced into cruel and violent forms of slavery. Many experts refer to them as a terrorist state. Now, I put a picture on the screen, but I wonder if you know who I'm actually talking about. I'm talking about Nineveh. I'm talking about the Assyrian Empire. These are standard practices of theirs, and in fact, these are some archaeological records where they loved bragging about their brutality and the things that they would do to people. You can see depictions of some of the things they would do to their enemies. Now, just imagine if this was 1941 and you were a Jewish rabbi who felt called by God to go walking along in the streets of Berlin calling on the Nazis to repent. How long do you think you'd really last in a situation like that? But this is the scenario to which God has called Jonah, to walk up to a violent and vicious people, and it's easy to understand why Jonah would want to run from his assignment. Jonah's an interesting figure. If you were to describe Jonah as anything, you'd have to call him a patriot. And I'm sorry, I know I got a little silly with the image, but I had to lighten it on myself just a little bit after reflecting on Assyrian violence and brutality. But Jonah was known as a patriot, and part of why we don't have a lot of introduction to Jonah in the book of Jonah is because we already know about him from 2 Kings chapter 14. There's a record of Jonah, son of Amittai, and his prophecy. This is during the reign of a guy named Jeroboam II, and he's one of those bad kings where they would write about him and say, well, he was wicked just the way that his father was wicked and just the way that his grandfather was wicked. He didn't turn away from the wickedness. Most of the prophecies that we have towards people like Jeroboam were very harsh. harsh, where it doesn't matter that we're prospering, it doesn't matter that the kingdom is strong, you're doing evil and God's going to hold you accountable. But earlier in his ministry, Jonah has had the privilege of being a prophet of good news, even in a time of unfaithfulness. Jonah is the one who prophesied accurately that Israel would see some of their borders expanded and restored to where they had been in previous times. Jonah had gotten to be a prophet of good news, of an increasing economy. Jonah is someone who we can know is very patriotic. He seems to be a nationalist. He knows that sin is serious, but at the same time, he chooses to hang on to that idea that Israel is God's chosen people, and we shouldn't have done wrong, and we have done wrong, but we're still God's chosen people. He's not going to let us go. He's still going to give us times of blessing, even in the times that we haven't always been faithful to him. That was his earlier ministry. But then God called Jonah to a new assignment. And part of what made this so hard for him, undoubtedly, is that this assignment is truly unprecedented in Scripture. Even though God wanted Israel to be a light to the nations, most often you're thinking about the nations kind of coming to them for guidance. There are other prophets we group in with the minor prophets, such as Amos. There's a lot of powerful stuff in Amos where Amos is speaking out against all the different nations and then kind of turns to Israel and says, well, you're not really doing any better than they are. But the preaching that happens towards nations is something that's done internally. It's kind of rhetorical that they're condemning the nations because they're really only talking to themselves and to other Israelites. So when God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, to this powerful city of the Assyrian Empire, this place known for its violence and brutality, I want you to go preach against it, Jonah wants no part of this. And in fact, Jonah knows his contemporaries. It wasn't that long before Jonah that there was another prophet named Nahum who also preached against Nineveh. Nahum had already declared the word of the Lord was that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Why does Jonah, you might say, why would he need to come along and preach another message when the book's already been closed on that chapter? We know Nineveh's fate. Nahum's already declared it. God, why do I need to go and preach to a place as awful and vicious as Nineveh? I think it had to bother him in part because preaching implies the possibility that something could change. Why go preach to Nineveh if there wasn't the possibility that they could turn around? We see this show up later in the book of Jonah where he's reasoning with God and saying, oh no, God, you're not sending me to preach to Nineveh, because if I'm preaching, you know, the word of the Lord doesn't return empty. God doesn't send us on meaningless tasks in our lives. Sometimes God sends us on difficult tasks, but anything that God asks us to do is ultimately for our benefit, for our growth, for our blessing, so that he can walk us through it. God is not going to send anyone to preach to Nineveh unless there's some real possibility that something better could happen for Nineveh. And I think Jonah would have concluded, as I'm inclined to conclude, they were totally undeserving of any mercy from anyone. Why would they be spared? Why would they deserve to be spared? In Jonah's mind, there's this glaring contradiction. You've got a people who are dedicated themselves to the destruction of God's people. This is not an empty fear, because in 722 BC, guess who came through and conquered the northern kingdom? It was the Assyrians. This is not a baseless fear that he has. This is a real fear and one that they eventually acted on. So on the one hand, how can Israel be God's precious chosen people that he loves and wants to bless when simultaneously God is looking for a way to spare the very people who want to destroy them? It doesn't make any sense, does it? If you really care about our protection, how could you be strengthening or caring for, showing compassion for our enemies? In fact, four different times in the book of Jonah, Jonah just flat says he'd rather die. He just wants to die. It kind of harkens to the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel talks about the way God says, if you're my prophet and I give you a message to give to people, and you don't preach that message and they're lost and destroyed, their blood is on your hands. If you're responsible, if you've got a person in your life you could share the gospel with and you choose to refrain from giving them the opportunity to become a Christian, is it not at least a little bit on your hands that those persons never heard the gospel, never had an opportunity to change their lives? And so that was one of the criteria for the prophets. If I've told you to go prophesy to a people and you don't do it and they're lost, Jonah, it would be on you. And Jonah's response is, go ahead and kill me and kill them with me. He has no mercy, no place in his heart to show compassion for these awful, awful Assyrians. He'd rather die than see them get a second chance. So today we're beginning a new study that's going to last us about 6 weeks in the book of Jonah. And to me, the book of Jonah is nothing if not a powerful testimony to the mystery of God's mercy and the incredible nature of God's grace. How in the world could God's grace be big enough to find room even for a people like the Assyrians? How could God's mercy be so much in the forefront of his mind that he could look at people that awful and be asking questions about how they could be saved and spared rather than merely to destroy them? God pursues us and loves us even when we rebel against him and run from him. There are at least a couple of different ways that we can run from God. The one way that we could run from God seems fairly obvious. It's like what Adam and Eve did, as Martell read for us earlier, where sometimes in life you've done something that's wrong and you avoid God because you have a guilty conscience. You know you did wrong, you don't want to fess up to what you did wrong, and it's easier to just pull away from God or say you don't believe in God or just do something to avoid becoming vulnerable and just ignore how badly you really do need a help, you need help or you need God to save you from yourself. And so we make all kinds of excuses for how we avoid God when we've got a guilty conscience. So some people did like Adam and Eve and say, oh no, I feel vulnerable, I feel small, so I'm just going to try and hide myself. Another slightly stranger way that some people run from God is that they go into kind of a hyper-religious mode. Some people use a really, really high level of dedication to God as a way to actually avoid being vulnerable with God. One character said, one of the best ways to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. So if we set ourselves up, we're in our minds, we've got a rigid view of what it is that God wants us to do, and we follow all of these things to the letter, and we don't make any mistakes, what that also means is I don't really need God to save me that much. I don't have to depend on God that much if I'm good enough on my own. And so a symptom of when that's becoming a problem in our life is when we start thinking that we know better than what God knows. So when you find yourself in a circumstance where you're trying to make sense of these things, like Jonah was, Jonah's saying, how could God love Israel and be trying to care for Israel's future when he's simultaneously showing compassion for the people who want to destroy us? Those seem so incompatible to me. So when we look at something that God has allowed to transpire in our lives and we can't see any reason for why God would have done it, it doesn't mean there isn't a reason. It might just mean that we don't perceive that reason. Sometimes we respond by doubting God's wisdom. Maybe we doubt his goodness. Maybe we doubt his commitment to our health and our happiness. But we all have to answer that question at some point. Does God know best, or do I really think that I know best? And if I'm convinced that God doesn't know what he's doing, isn't a natural response just to run away? So this is what Jonah did. Jonah's actually doing both of those things, isn't he? I mean, he's directly rebelling, but then he's also in some way trying to say, you know, God, if you're going to show mercy on those scoundrels, I feel like I'm a little bit more righteous than you are. I mean, that's kind of what his actions imply, don't they? I'm not going to go preach to those people. They don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve forgiveness. I don't want to do that. So let's read through this first passage in the book of Jonah. I have to tell you, there's a lot of times little bits of humor in Scripture, especially puns on words that we miss in English. You know what Jonah's name means? It means dove. And you know what his father's name means? Something like faithfulness. So God goes to the dove of faithfulness and says, I want you to go preach. And he says, no way, right? Jonah, the dove of faithfulness. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. This is not a gentle, friendly message. I want you to condemn it, speak against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a boat, a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Uses the word hurled, same word used when Saul tried to use that spear to pin David from the wall. That's what God did with that storm. He hurled it at the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. So when God said, go to Nineveh, Jonah ends up going in exactly the opposite direction. If we could get that next slide up there, Blake. So you can see way over on the right, you have Israel, you have Jerusalem. The trip to Nineveh would have been about 600 miles. So it's a big journey. I mean, it's a big journey in and of itself just to go to Nineveh and preach there in Assyria. We don't even actually know exactly where Tarshish was. It's that obscure. But do you see how far it was in the opposite direction? Now, they don't know about everything else on the globe, so in their mind, that's kind of like the end of the world. What is the farthest place I could run in the opposite direction from where God is asking me to go? Well, wherever that is, I'm going to book my tickets as soon as I can get them. So he was trying to avoid going there. I think Jonah would probably want to tell us that what he was experiencing was a theological problem. How could God be merciful and also be just? It's fun to kind of camp out in that realm of saying it's a theological problem. But what God reveals to us throughout the story of this prophet, this sometimes difficult, rebellious prophet, is that what he was experiencing was not, in fact, a theological problem. What he had was a heart problem. He was thinking the right thoughts. He had a lot of the right ideas. He knew a lot of the right teachings. But he had not yet fully comprehended the loving kindness of God's heart, the magnitude of God's mercy and grace, that God doesn't delight in seeing anyone be destroyed. He never delights in violence. Jonah wanted the case to be closed with judgment. He wanted the finality of Nahum's message to come to pass. But God's saying, you know, rather than them either killing you or you killing them, God's mercy and his love has this way of opening up a third door and a new road that we didn't know existed. And so one of the messages to Jonah and to us is the importance of doing things in our life that are difficult. Now, I don't know about you, because you know, often we like to condemn Jonah, but when you really think about what was going on with the Assyrians and the danger involved in that, I don't think I would have been any braver than he was, would you? That's a really tough assignment. And fortunately, I don't think in my life, I hope not in my life, I'll ever be called on to do something quite that frightening or that difficult. But just the same, God does give us opportunities, sometimes demands and imperatives, I believe, to do things that cause us to stretch, to expand our hearts and our mercy, things that are very hard for us. And isn't it the case that most often in life, the things that are hardest for you, that you really are resistant to, don't they usually involve other people somehow? It's someone who doesn't deserve it, someone who was too harsh, someone who was unforgiving, someone you like to justify in your head, well, you know, I'll do it for anyone else, but not for that person, not for that person. But when we run from God, we find what the psalmist said to be true. Psalm 139 and verse 7, it says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Doesn't God have a way sometimes of calling us back to the things, even the things that we try to avoid, where you say, God, I just don't want to do that, and I want to get away from that, but God says, no, you're never going to become the person you can become until you step up and do this thing I'm inviting you to do, that I'll support you through, that I'll help you with. This is a really countercultural idea for us. Have you ever heard of Godwin's Law? It's become kind of a popular thing in internet culture. Godwin's Law is pretty simple, and it is that anytime there's a discussion that is a disagreement on social media, the longer the discussion goes, the higher the probability that someone is going to compare the other person to Hitler. Yeah, I mean, it's kind of humorous, but it actually happens all the time, right? I mean, every president since at least Reagan I've seen compared to Hitler on the internet at some point, right? Anyone who bothers me that I disagree with, somehow, now they're Hitler. Now, in a lot of ways, this is unfortunate because it really diminishes what a terrible being and all the awful things that Hitler did. But why is it that people would be so inclined to invoke that comparison, to try and label someone like they're a Nazi or something like that? Because after all, who's the one guy in history that everyone hopes is going to go to hell? right? Who is the one person in history that everyone says, if he were to rise from the dead and come marching into Corpus Christi, you could shoot that guy in the head and everyone would be happy about it? Right, Hitler's, everyone likes to talk about him. He's absolutely the worst person in the world. And so if you and I have some area that's causing friction between us, if I can try and establish that you're a person who's not worthy of mercy, not worthy of life, not worthy of forgiveness, I am therefore free to do to you whatever I feel like. Isn't that kind of how that works? We apply those labels to people. There's a book that's come out this year. I really like this author named Jonathan Haidt. I've read some other stuff by him that's fantastic. I got to skim through this book. I'm going to spend some time later to actually read through it. But he works in higher academia, and he's talking about the way that a lot of people's good ideas, good intentions and bad ideas have been setting up a generation of younger people for failure, specifically in these ways of younger people being raised in such a way that they never have to do anything that makes them uncomfortable, never have to engage anyone they don't feel like being around, feel quite free to avoid anything that's not what they want. So he sets up the book around these three premises that I think are worthy of reflection. The authors call them the three untruths. They say number one is the untruth of fragility. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you weaker. Why, if it was uncomfortable, you should just avoid it. If it's going to be difficult, someone should excuse you from it. If you don't like it, you shouldn't have to do it. That's one untruth that people seem to be hanging on to these days. The second untruth is what he calls the untruth of emotional reasoning. Always trust your feelings. They are, no matter how quickly they shift, whatever your feeling is, just go with it. Don't ask bigger questions. Don't learn more about context. Don't learn more about true intentions. Just go with what you feel. And these things set up what he calls the untruth of us versus them. Life really is a battle between good people and evil people. How do you know who's good and who's evil? Well, go to, you know, points number one and points number two. Do you feel like that person is evil? Okay, therefore they are. Do you feel like you're a good person? Okay, then you are. And that's as simple as it goes in how we set up this scenario. So thinking about the implications of these thoughts and what it's doing to us as a culture, what's the fruit of these kinds of ideas? Well, a lot of young adults these days, there's increasing levels of anxiety, depression, suicide rates have been on the rise. When we don't do anything that's difficult for us, when we don't ever engage anything that makes us uncomfortable, it's actually very bad for us. And why is that? Because it doesn't prepare us for life. Life is brutal, isn't it? Life is unfair. Many times in life, for reasons not of our own choosing, in life, we suffer. Much of life involves suffering. Now, sometimes we find things that temporarily make us happy. I mean, there's things we can drink, there's places we can go, there's things we can buy, and it kind of works for a little bit, doesn't it? But what's the problem? Well, tomorrow, you already did that, and tomorrow you've got to find something else to achieve that same effect. Happiness is something that's fleeting. But what I think God is inviting Jonah to, and ultimately what God is inviting us to, is a search for deeper meaning. Meaning is not something that comes to us easily. Meaning is something that comes from us striving for it. I appreciated Russ King's message last week. He talked about Joshua and Caleb and how intimidating it must have been to stand for God when everyone else in the crowd said we can never do it. And he made that important point. In the end, faith is what carries the day. Who are the people in your life that you most admire? Are they not often the ones who did the hard thing that no one else was brave enough to try? Who was willing to have the sleepless nights and go through the difficulty of doing something that was for the greater good of more people, not just what was convenient or what was easy for them? God invites us to do things that are challenging and that are difficult and that stretch us. Because when our life is caught up in a story of pursuing a greater good, something we had to strive for, we can look back at our life and see meaning there. And meaning is not a fleeting kind of joy. When it meant something, when all that effort meant something, when it was for something, it has a way of offering us comfort. There's nothing that's a deeper challenge for us that can bless us as much as coming to a deeper understanding of the love and grace of God. Of all the challenges you'll accept in your life, I'll tell you, there's almost nothing more challenging than coming to a deeper understanding of God's grace and God's mercy. Because life isn't going to be fair, and it isn't going to be comfortable. But just the same, God's mercy can still drive us to be better. At the end of the book of Jonah, that we'll talk about in a few weeks, God is able to give his own perspective to Jonah about Nineveh. Despite all this awful stuff I told you about at the beginning of our message today, God is able to look at those people in Nineveh, and he says, it's a huge city. There's thousands of people there, and they've got a bunch of animals there. And he says, they don't even know their right hand from their left. They don't even know their right hand from their left. Now, we can talk about their war atrocities and say, well, of course they knew what they're doing. But God can still look with compassion at his children and say, if only they knew a better way of being. So I invite you to think about what Jesus did for us. We talked about that mission that God gave to Jonah. Wasn't it a terrible and intimidating mission to take on? To go to a terrorist state, people who would almost certainly do you harm, and condemn them there in their own presence as a foreigner? What a great challenge. But the end result of Jonah's preaching, of course, is that it did lead to repentance. But think about what Jesus did for us. Jesus also had to go into a hostile city. Jerusalem, the place that most should have welcomed him and received him warmly, as the Messiah that had been promised, and instead he went into a hostile city that murdered him. They humiliated him. They did every bad thing to him that they could think of. But for our sake, Jesus went and completed that same mission that Jonah was so resistant to, and he did it willingly for us. Jesus stepped up to that challenge. He answered God's call. And do you remember what he prayed there on the cross? It's exactly what God said to Jonah about Nineveh. Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. Surely there's a way that can involve mercy and not more hatred, not more hostility. Wherever we're tempted to see enemies in our life, remember that God looks at the person you call an enemy and God sees a possibility. God sees an opportunity for grace. He sees an opportunity for us to stretch ourselves so that our heart becomes larger like God's heart. He invites us to trust him that his grace will be a reliable guide and that his mercy will be significant and sufficient. As you reflect on yourself this morning, I don't think any of us has a challenge in front of us more difficult than the challenge God laid out for Jonah. But just the same, God, I think, invites each of us to look at those people in our lives where we're tempted to put up that dividing wall of hostility that Scripture calls it, but instead to look for a way to practice love and mercy. Maybe you yourself have been running from God in one way or another, and you've tried to justify yourself, and you've tried to avoid him, and maybe the thing you need to do today is just to come home. It was the point of Jesus' mission, of his death, of his sacrifice, that we could just come home, that he'll pay the price. The invitation is open to each of us. If there's some way we could assist you this morning, we would invite you to come while together we stand and sing.